Okay, here we go. So I'm going to be talking about Shalach Manos, which is something when I was thinking about the mitzvot of Purim in general, and especially Shalach Manos, reminded me of a Gemara in Shabbos, which I was just looking up this minute, from Rav Shimon ben Gamliel, who says, in regards to Mila, that every mitzvah that Klal Yisrael accepted b'simcha, they're still fulfilling b'simcha throughout all of history. So I feel like Shalach Manos is playing that everybody gets it, everybody loves. Everybody's going around and the music's playing and everybody's dressed up and the kids and the adults. It's really a very special thing. And there's also a lot of details. So it's a good thing, A, because it's very relevant and it's nice to be able to feel like we have a sense of exactly how we're supposed to be doing what we're doing. And beyond that, I think there's also some misconceptions about what exactly is needed for Shalach Manos, so what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, how it should be done. So hopefully we'll get into some of the highlights for that. So in terms of misconceptions, what do you think is the, when you're picking the different foods for your Shalach Manos, what is, let's say, one of the most basic rules? What would you people say? Different brachos, very good. Okay, different brachos. So we're going to get to this. So let's get to the different brachos, where this came from, what it's about. That you're absolutely right. What's that? Okay, that's what you have to get. That's what you have to get to. That's an example of something. Shalach Manos. We have to make some seder here. So first of all, there's some things that I came across as I was looking through some of these sources, which I thought was very interesting. The idea that this comes out in a couple places. The idea of Mishloach Manos. We're not really going to get into the basic. There's a very famous question about what's the point of Mishloach Manos. Is it just in order to be happy and share simcha and be friendly, or is it also supposed to be about giving somebody something which in theory he could be using for his seudah? I mean, is it both those ideas or just the first, just about simcha? We're going to put that aside for now, but something that does come across in a couple sources is the idea that there is definitely an idea of simcha, of sharing, of being happy and celebrating together, but part of that is not only for the recipient, it's also for the person giving. There's a very interesting Rashi who says, there's a Gemara that says that there were certain Amoraim who were very, I think it says they were poor, and they used to end up going, they used to switch their seudos with each other, fulfill Mishloach Manos. And the way Rashi explains it is that one year they would eat by him, and the next year by the other one. And then all the Rishonim are dealing with what does Rashi mean? Meaning maybe that explains how the person, maybe even, it's even that's hard to understand. If I invite you to my house, maybe that's Mishloach Manos because I'm giving you my food and you're eating it. But how is the guy who's eating at my house fulfilling his Mishloach Manos? He didn't give me anything. So the way the Bach explains it is that, no, he's there and he's joining in my company and we're celebrating together. Even though he didn't give me anything, the fact that we're celebrating together, eating together, that itself could be Mishloach Manos.
The idea, or it could be that he brought the food.
Or he brought, even if he brought the food, that doesn't help me. Meaning, but for what helps one and not the other. You could be right, maybe that's the pshat, but how's it going to help me if I'm the one here?
He bought the food and he gave it to you.
Right, but however, I give it back to him. That's another pshat in the Rishon about what the Gemara means. But the idea that part of Mishloach Manos is just celebrating together. Even not only the recipient. Another example, the Aruch HaShulchan says, let's say I'm going to be out of town for Purim, but I send in the mail Mishloach Manos to you. It's going to get. I go 2 days before Purim. I send it to you. It's going to get to you on Purim, but I'm not there. So how is that Mishloach Manos? How am I happy? I don't know when it got to you. I didn't realize it got to you. Part of the Mishloach Manos is not only to make you happy; it's to make me happy. It's supposed to be a whole communal wide sense of simcha through the Mishloach Manos, which is a very nice idea. Another thing that comes out is that we know there's a basic distinction between Matanot l'aniyim and Mishloach Manos, in terms of how much you have to give and to how many people. The idea for aniyim, you're supposed to give to multiple aniyim, two people, as opposed to Mishloach Manos, two things to one person. Bottom line, it's the same thing. It's two amounts of something, but for aniyim, you're supposed to give to two people, and for Mishloach Manos, in theory, you can give to only one person, as long as you're giving two different items. So the Bach asks, why is that? Why does Chachamim say give to multiple aniyim? Why do they say give to multiple friends? Or give to one ani. Why are we making a distinction between aniyim, which is two, and for Mishloach Manos, which is to one person? Hopefully this Dvar Torah will maybe help us remember that for Mishloach Manos, really, Meikar Adin, you only have to give to one person. And he says, for an ani, we know based on what the Rambam writes, that it's more of an act of chesed, and it changes your personality more to do an act of tzedakah multiple times. If I give one person $10, or two people $5, or shkalim, it somehow impacts me more, that I'm involved in chesed more by giving to multiple people. So Chazal said, you should give to multiple aniyim. But for Mishloach Manos, who knows how many good friends you have? It's not always so obvious you'll have multiple friends. And they say give to one person. But that's the idea, says the Bach. For aniyim, you're supposed to spread the wealth, literally. And for Mishloach Monot, giving to one person is enough. One person, two people. So now in terms of what exactly do you have to give, how much do you have to give? The way the Shulchan Aruch says it, Chayev l'shloach l'chavero shtei manot basar o shel minei ma'achalim. Shnemar Mishloach Monot ish l're'eu. So first of all, it says a very important, interesting thing, if you read it very carefully. I think it's a Lashon HaRambam, I believe. He says, Chayev l'shloach l'chavero shtei manot basar o shel minei ma'achalim. Yes, you give your friend two portions of meat or foods. What do we see? The simple reading of the Shulchan Aruch can give two portions of
meat.
Okay? So first of all, the idea of having two brachot, not sure where it came from, but the halacha, it doesn't have to be. You give two of the same brachot. See, two types of meat. You give the person two types of meat, that can be a Mishloach Monot. They're all going to be shahakol. So where this came from exactly, maybe we can give a little bit of explanation, because you're supposed to give two kinds of food. But it seems to be the two kinds of food could even be the same bracha, could even be both meat. In terms of this, where exactly do you draw the line? So Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach and Rav Yashiv, right, some very huge poskim from ours in previous generations, said it could be two pieces of chicken, grilled chicken. There could be schnitzel, and there could be grilled chicken. That's also good for Mishloach Manot. They're the same exact bracha, the same exact type of meat. As long as they have a little bit of a different flavor, you give some wings and some thighs, whatever, as long as different part of the chicken, or different spiced meat, different parts of the meat, all that's fine for Mishloach Manot. The ikar is that it's really two different types of food. The ideal, you're giving a nice generous thing. It doesn't have to be two dramatically different types of food. It doesn't have to be different brachot. Right. I'm not sure exactly where that came from, but it seems to be it's a little bit of a urban legend. But another thing which the Shulchan Aruch doesn't say, but the Mishnah Berurah paskens, and we know this already, it doesn't have to be food either. It's also not totally clear, but the way we pasken the halacha is definitely clear that it could even be drink. It could be wine, it could be juice. From what I saw in the name of Rav Yashiv, it shouldn't be something. He thinks that that seltzer, I would assume water for sure, he thinks it's not a mashke. Yet that's not a real significant thing. You want to give somebody a bottle of seltzer, that's not going to be enough. You have to give somebody a juice or a wine or grape juice, something like that. But that's definitely going to be okay. So in terms of here, how much are you supposed to give? So usually we think in terms of mitzvos about food, that how much would you think to give? Like you said, how much wine do you need for kiddush, or how much food do you need for bracha achrona? That's what you have to give. So the Aruch HaShulchan thinks that's not true. He thinks you have to give a more significant amount. Why would you think? I want you guys to guess. Why would you think that it's not enough to give a kazayis of meat, a kazayis of something?
It's supposed to be a meal. No?
Okay, it's supposed to be a meal. I'm putting that aside for now. Even if it doesn't have to be a meal.
It's a sign of friendship.
Sign of friendship. I mean, let's say we're doing this for real, which is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing this for real. Let's say you have a friend who just got a new job and you want to send them a package. Would you think to send them like a little like?
But this was in the Gemara as well, wasn't it? Like if you like send something which is not patim for either the sender or the receiver.
This is
if I give Ben a lollipop and a piece of like.
Cracker
or something like that.
Right.
It's a bit of an insult.
Right.
Like, you're not being my friend.
That's correct. There's a discussion in the Yerushalmi about, let's say, one of the sides is poor. So what kind of gift should it be, something that's appropriate for the receiver, for the giver? And right, yeah, that's true.
Does it have to be kadesu uda, or does it have to be just something
okay,
that
so
you can kadesu, have in
the suda? I don't think it has to be kadesu. Even if you want to hold that, it's supposed to be kadesu. It doesn't have to be the entire meal. But something which... I think giving something significant, which could be part of a meal, is also makes you happy. I think it cuts across the chakira a little bit.
You're timing the mitzvah with giving to one person, so is it better to give one person something big, or to give lots of people...
Okay, that's a good question. I think the answer is both. And that we know that I think it's better to give one nice one, and then the other one, and then after that you could give whatever you want. You want to give a lot of ones, meaning you want to give a lot that are very small, that's great. So first give one that's significant, make somebody a kugel and a deli roll and whatever you want to make, and then for the other one, you give whatever you want. That's also the thing, is that the poskim already say it would really seem that it should be something significant, and something significant usually is, a bottle of wine and a nice piece of meat. But the minhag has become already for hundreds of years, the poskim say, to give, minei mitika, to give desserts and candies and things like that. which is nice. But it seems like ideally if we could do it in the best way for one of them, that would be preferable. You have one, which is really really nice, significant things. But getting back to the amounts, so it doesn't say in the Shulchan Aruch how much you're supposed to give, but the Aruch HaShulchan says he thinks that it has to be a significant amount. He doesn't say because it has to be for the Zuli. It's supposed to be a chash of a thing. The Prima Gadim says the same thing. It should be something which, according to the time and place, is considered a b'chabadik present. It could also depend on exactly where you are. Maybe, you know, Baruch Hashem, I feel like in Yad Binyamin the standards are mechubad, but they're not, like, over the top. In some places, if the standards are over the top, maybe that already becomes that to impress the person, to make them feel good about themselves, you should give them something really significant. Give them a whole fancy, very elaborate gift basket. Here, I don't think that's necessary. But at least something which they feel like they're getting something significant. So it's hard to quantify exactly how much you're supposed to give, but it should be, again, for at least for one. It's for one, which is the Iker Mitzvah. It should be significant. Meaning it depends. Hopefully, I think as long as you gave something which is objectively most people think is nice. Also, lemaisa, the minhag has been people have been giving, you know, to hamantashen and whatever and candies. People have been doing that, and apparently that's meikar adin. That must be enough, but I think in the most mehudar way, it should be more mechubad.
It really depends on who you're giving to. Like if someone gives to hamantashen and you know a little can of Coke to Rav Adaya, that's
it could be. That gives back to the question of meaning: do we go like across the board, whatever's considered acceptable, or you look at exactly who's the giver and exactly who's the receiver? So that's not totally clear. But some more specific things beyond just the amount, but in terms of exactly what you should be giving, there's some questions. Let's say somebody's diabetic or somebody is
celiac.
You want to give them? Are you yotze if you give them something that they can't eat?
Yes.
Why?
Because they can share it with somebody.
They can share it with somebody. Okay, that's a very good svara. There are poskim who were not so sure about this. Or Shlomo Zalman Orbach thought, I think because of what you're saying, they don't need it. I mean, they can share it with somebody in their family. And naturally, obviously, it's probably proper to give something which they could enjoy. But yeah. What's that?
You don't know if any community has diabetes. You don't.
You don't know. For sure. In terms of kashrus. What if they don't eat your kashrus? Are you okay to that? That's also a discussion. But what's that?
I'll have to buy him chalav yisrael chocolate.
Yeah, that's right. Just something that I saw, which is just something to keep in mind. I feel like we generally don't just give two things, so it probably doesn't come down to this. But I saw in the name of Rav Yashiv that he thinks that something. Actually, before I get to Rav Yashiv, it's a discussion in the poskim that Mishnah Berurah brings about should the thing that you're giving be ready to eat. Let's say you want to give an uncooked piece of meat, which you probably wouldn't do. But theoretically, if you give something that's not prepared, is that a mana? So there's different opinions. Again, preferably, at least for one shlof manot, you should give something which is two things which are ready-made and ready to be eaten. But says Rav Yashiv, if you think something like, let's say you give coffee powder, ground coffee, or you give tea bags, he thinks that's not good. Manachamod, that's already like basically made, it's going to just add water, but he thinks, what I saw in the name of Rabbi Yashiv, he didn't say that for tea and coffee it's because it's not prepared, it's not a maneh. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but like he says, he thinks that's not, maybe if you give like a Starbucks cup of coffee, maybe that's a maneh, but to give like powder, that's nothing yet, meaning so it's not giving anything.
So what if you would give like a lasagna,
yeah,
and a can of pickles, and, yeah, and a package of deli meat?
That's fantastic.
Okay,
but it's not ready. Like
no, that's okay. I think it's not something which can have to be assembled. No,
if I give you flour and sugar and yeast, then you're
the story.
If it's frozen, I would think it would be the same thing, unless it's something which is very easily microwavable, that's just like a very quick thing. I don't know, maybe that. But preferably something which is right. Preferably, at least again, for one of them, to do it with all the hidurim is probably.
It's all very subjective though, right? Because like it depends, like if I give someone like raw fish or something, like
somebody eats raw fish, right?
Some for them, might eat
right,
fish,
right. So it's a discussion on Shabbos also about cooking. Yeah, is it going to be muktzah or not? Is raw fish something that people eat nowadays? Right, it could be that the person you give it to eats it for sure. Something which doesn't really come up with adults, but it comes up with let's say Ruvain and other people who are around Bar Mitzvah age, which is, are you yotze by giving to children? Why would you not be? I don't know, because we always talk about people who are Bar Mitzvah and everything in Halacha. But it says in the pasuk, right? Mishloach manot ish l're'ehu. People are giving presents to their friends. Mm. So usually, if you're a healthy adult, the 12-year-old boys are not your friends. I mean, it's just not. It just doesn't work. Right,
and if they are your friends, they should be speaking to you.
Right, but so it could be for that. But I said again in the Aitan Neimar Bal Yashiv. Let's say you have somebody who's bar mitzvah, so he is now chayav to do this mitzvah. This is chayav like everybody else, midrabbanan, but he's chayav to do this mitzvah. So he says for him to give to his 12-year-old classmate, he thinks that's fine. Meaning, it doesn't have to be that a 13-year-old boy, even if the recipient is not bar mitzvah, he thinks that as long as they're friends, they're in the same class, they're whatever, they're in the same general.
Is there something with a kid?
No, they can do Kenyan, right?
No, Kenyan we're going to get to hopefully in a minute in terms of something else. But no, Kenyan, that's not really an issue in terms of that.
Be your question is, can your 12-year-old son be your, or 12-year-old child say, be your shliach?
Okay. I didn't mention the shliach thing. The shliach thing is something which appears relatively late in the poskim. I think it was the Binyan Sion. Maybe from like 200 years ago. Relatively late, a post can start talking because it says you're supposed to send gifts to your friends. So the fact that sending gifts to your friends have the implication of through a messenger. So he who is the source for this is maskana that it probably does not mean that. But still, once he started this discussion, it got the ball rolling, and so people adopted this chumrah about having it sent. The post can give a couple reasons, but why would there be an inyan of sending it through somebody else? Why would it be? What do you guys think? On asfara. Right, but why would that be? Meaning, what would we be gaining by sending it through a messenger?
Involving more people in the mitzvah.
If you're assuming Nisa, involving more people. Good. That's one far.
Very
Purim. I didn't see that one, but that's a good reason.
Yeah.
You see.
Also, you know what's coming from, though. The thing was coming from.
Right. That's
our question. Comes up your drive with the thing, and it's not from him.
Right. It's fun. That's true. Okay, good. Another thing is that it's, at least if you think about like an official messenger, as a certain, he feels very honored. Oh, wow, that's very nice. Like you send somebody flowers with a delivery service, they feel, wow, very nice. It's very mechubad when you send it through a messenger. So the thing is if you do it this way, that you're like, you know, you're about to go to your neighbor and two people are coming to bring the shalom. Oh, can you give for me? I'll give for you. Does that really fulfill any of those things? Meaning, is it really, I don't know, is it really presuming you say? Is it really giving kavod? So first of all, it's not so clear that this, and even if we do it, I don't know that we do it properly, but so how much should we be makbid on this? You want to do it, it's great. You don't want to do it, and don't worry about it.
So everybody
says, even if you're makbid on it, it doesn't have to be kosher shaliach.
You give it to your
monkey. You could give it to your.
Send it through FedEx.
You guys send it through FedEx. I'm saying the delivery. Yeah.
Give it to them. Can you leave it outside the door for them?
You can leave it outside their door as long as they're going to get it and be aware of it on Purim. Let's say if somebody went out to Beit Shemesh for their seuda, and they're not going to come back until the nighttime, and you leave it on their door, you didn't fulfill mishloach manos through that. It could be, it doesn't make a difference because you already gave to 8 other people, but meaning.
There's a cat by their door.
Right. So you could leave it at their door, but they have to realize you gave it to them before Purim's over. One other point.
Well, they have to realize that you gave it to them, or they have to realize that they got mishloach manos?
I think at least the way the Rosh Hashanah says it is that they have to realize you gave it to them. That is, you have to set up a little tag.
They have to know who it's from.
Yeah, again, you know it with one of them, but if you're relying on this one, make sure to do it right, that they know you got it from you.
Are you going to talk about who you should give it to?
No. In terms of what?
I once heard that you couldn't film your mitzvah of mishloach manos if you gave it to your parents because you had a separate mitzvah of kibbutz av va'em, and then.
I think I saw that you couldn't film with your parents. I didn't see a big discussion, I just saw that you could, or your rabbi, your parents.
What?
You send it to our parents in law.
I think it's another thing for time zones and I don't know. But I think Lamaise, if it's the same day, it'll probably be okay.
But no, because if we gave it to someone in Australia then we wouldn't have a mitzvah yet if we hadn't had the Megillah in the morning.
Right.
Then
yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah. Don't do that. The last thing which comes up for Hashem, for everybody here, is the idea of this halacha. Says the Rama, V'isha chayevet v'matanot le'evunim mushloach manot ki'ish. Woman is chayevet to send mushloach manot and matanot le'evunim. Why? Because they're part of the miracle, like everybody else. Why wouldn't they be? So the Magen Avram says in his community they weren't really machmir on this, but it's good to be machmir. So why would we not be machmir on this? And if we are machmir, how do we do this properly? So the Aruch HaShulchan gives us, so I think some of the poskim say they just, for some reason, I forget the svara, but women just weren't included in this mitzvah, for some reason.
They have their mitzvah, otherwise, or their husband can do it for them.
Ish, it says ish. Ubshlach manot ish l'rehehu, but it says ish in a lot of other places that we assume includes women. So that's probably why, l'maisa, we don't assume that. Ish lo kegufo, that's the Aruch HaShulchan says, exactly, very good. Aruch HaShulchan says he thinks that woman is chayevet to give mishloach manot, just that when the family or the husband's giving, so his wife is part of that mishloach manot, so she's automatically included. If that's the svara, so let's say you have older children who, misama, they'll give to their friends, but if they weren't giving to their friends, that wouldn't work. They'd have to give their own mishloach manot. But there's some even if you think they should give it, so I think some of you, Ben, you mentioned something about a Kenyan, right? At some point.
Phil.
Oh, Phil, sorry, Phil. So here's the thing. Let's assume the woman should be giving mishloach manot. So first of all, she wants to give to her friends. I mean, great. She's one preparing all the mishloach manot anyway, so she's definitely be able to give to who she wants. But let's say for some reason, I don't know, whatever. So the Kaf HaChaim says, you should dafka, say, even though our property is joint, that I'm bimochel to you, this is mishloach manot, it's yours 100%, and she should do a kinyan on it and give it. And says, Rosh Shlomo Zalman Aruch, he doesn't think that that's really necessary at all. This whole thing isn't necessary. Even if you think that a woman should give mishloach manot, says Rosh Shlomo Zalman Aruch, what that means is, you tell her, I'm about to give to a couple people, so I'll tell them that this one's from you, or even I think from both of us, he says. And I'll tell the person that's giving it to you, this is from me and my wife. I'm not sure if in that case you have to have four items or two really big items. I forget how he says it, but let's say at least you're giving to multiple people. So for one of them, you'll say, okay, I'll give it to the Friedman family, and I'll say it's from you. They'll say, great, and you tell them it's from my wife, and so that's enough. It doesn't have to be mamish her Kenyan food that she's giving. All it means is that it's like that she thought of them and she wants to give it to them and they appreciate that she was thinking of them. I think it's just the idea of sharing and caring and giving to each other. It doesn't have to be lachem. It's not like an esrog. It doesn't have to be mamash yours. What's that?
She,
so that's what we're saying, that even if she does, which is a different opinion, it could be as long as you're saying, I'm giving it on your behalf, that's fine too. Lamaisa, she's probably going to go around delivering shalach manos. Often it's not going to be an issue, but sometimes you forget and then you get stressed out about it. So I say, just say that we're giving it from the family, then the mela, everybody's yotze.
It's probably a rest element because we're all older and married and whatever, but
right.
Is there any kind of men sending to men or women sending to women?
Men sending to men, yes, that is in the Ramah, that men should send to men, women should send to women. Certainly, if a woman is not married, a man should not send to her. That's considered has problems, but meaning
he's not married either.
He's not married either, and then right, exactly. What's that?
There could be other problems then.
There could be other problems. I mean, much less of a problem than when whatever. Is this something? The Ramah says with this will end. The Ramah says the following. So v'isha tishlach li'isha v'ish li'ish avalo behefech. Woman to a woman, a man to a man, but not the opposite. Shlo yavo ish lishloch l'almana v'yavo l'idei tzfek kiddushin. So that a man shouldn't send to an almana and they'll come to tzfek kiddushin.
Why just l'almana?
I mean, as opposed to a girl? I feel like an almana probably has a household, and therefore you send to her specifically, as opposed to, right?
Okay.
It didn't, in the olden days, the single girls weren't living by themselves. Okay. I mean, the way the Mishnah Berurah explains it, it's not really that you're afraid giving the Mishloach Manot is the Kiddushin. We're afraid people will think that, oh, it must be you got engaged before, and that's why you're sending the gifts. But if that could possibly lead to Tzavik Kiddushin, David, this can certainly lead to Tzavik Kiddushin. If a guy wants to marry a girl and says, will you marry me, and gives her a ring, that definitely could be Tzavik Kiddushin, so people should be careful not to do it in front of Edim if they want to break their engagement afterwards. But that's a different discussion. But The bottom line is that Baruch Hashem, Mishloach Manot, it's a very fun topic. There's a lot going on here, and not to stress out too much, there's a lot of factors, a lot of details. But at least with one Mishloach Manot, again, the idea that to really appreciate what it's about, we're trying to engender friendship and happiness and feeling like we're one people, one community. So at least for that one, try to get something which is mikubad, food, drink. Thing which is a nice something, and for the other ones you could do whatever you want. Okay, any questions?
Yeah. Do any of the poskim say, and like Rishonim and Achronim, that it's preferable to give to concentrate most of your expenses on matanot levianim?
So the way the I think it does say that. That you should do that. I think it's explicit. It's better. Yeah, the Rama says it. Yeah. Yeah, it's better to spend more on the Yeah, definitely. I mean, yeah. The Shulchan Aruch says, "V'chol amar b'lishloch re'im li're'im mishubach." The more you give, the better. But again, within reason, definitely. And that's and I think you could get a very mishubad.
V'chol
amar b'lishloch li're'im mishubach.
So in other words, you should send lots of.
You should send, but again, people, even a mechubad thing, which is a potato kugel and a whatever and a bottle of wine, it can cost 30 shekels. It doesn't have to be a 200 shekel production. It can be can definitely be within reason.
It's also different if you're just sending one.
Right. If you're sending one, which
one
is
one yourself, one, and that's it. You can make it nice.
Right. Yeah. Definitely.
Well, that sounds like it would be better to send like 10 for 30 shekels than one for 300.
First of all, I want to apologize for being late for Rav Eli. It wasn't a personal thing.
No,
don't take it. It was a work. I wanted to my aunt Bonnie, Chereya Batsimanto, she passed away about a month and a half ago. My only aunt. My father was an only child. My mother had one brother. And I'm also dedicating to four other people that I'm not mentioning at the moment for reasons that will be clear later. So when you think of a wedding, what song comes to mind? Give me a different song.
Hebrew or English?
Hebrew. Another one, a song, not a bracha. All right, in ve'agefen, bin ve'agefen. That's what you're supposed to say. Of course, if you're a woman, sometimes they say, Kitzad Marakti Nifnei Akala, but that's very egocentric of them. So where does that come from? In the Gemara Pesachim, it says, Tanu Rabbanan, Le'olam Yimkor Adam Kol Ma She'eshlo. A person has to sell everything he has. V'yisav Bat Talmid Chacham. So he can marry the daughter of a Talmid Chacham. She'metu Golam Muftach Lo She'banav Talmidei Chachamim. That if he gets exiled or he dies, he can be assured that his children, his grandchildren, will be Talmidei Chachamim. V'yisav Bat Amalet. She'metu Golam Banav. And you shouldn't marry an Amaret for the same reason. If he gets killed or exiled, he doesn't want his grandchildren to become a Me'aret. And then he explains, why did he have to marry Tamil Chacham? Why is it so important? We compare this to Inve Agefen Ve Agefen Bin Ve Agefen. Devana E Mitkabel. It's something beautiful and acceptable. V'lo yisab bata ma'aretz, mashal in ve'agefen bin ve'asnei, d'vak or ve'no mitabel. Because if his daughter marries the Amaretz, the daughter of an Amaretz, it's like grapes marrying a thorn bush, and it's something that's ugly and not acceptable. So there's several questions on this Gemara. Why specifically are we talking about grapes? If we're talking about grapes, isn't it enough to mention the grapes? Why do we have to mention the gefen with the source of it as well? Why is this divine ne'em mitkabel? Why is this beautiful and acceptable? And why this weird expression of inve agefen be'inve agefen? So the first question, number one, why are we mentioning specifically grapes? So there's discussions about different types of fruits and vegetables that we make them into juice. Do they retain their original bracha or do they become she'akol? And it's acceptable generally that most fruits will become she'akol. Grapes, however, there's no machloket. You turn grapes into juice. It doesn't. Not only doesn't it get a lower bracha, it doesn't even retain its bracha. It gets a higher bracha. It becomes borei pri agefen, and one that's a bracha that's synonymous with kiddush, similar to the word kiddushin, marriage, with sanctification and holiness. Because the grapes, when you process them correctly, they become a very important and more holy product. But you have to be very careful with grapes. Why do you have to be very careful? And remember, we're comparing the grapes to the bride and the groom, to our children. You have to be careful where they're stored, in what they're stored, how long they're stored, and what's going out on outside the storage area. Otherwise, you have a chance that the wine will lachmit, so it'll turn into sour vinegar. I don't want to speak about the negative ramifications about turning into vinegar, but I do want to speak about the positive idea of the wine, that if a couple, if they themselves are wine, if they're a sweet and a holy creation, and they have a life of mutual respect, and they will merit to create their own sweet and beautiful wine, something new. We see that already with the parents, and hopefully when the children who are getting married, we'll see that with them as well. And that wine hopefully will be in all aspects of their relationship, in their relationship with each other, in their relationship with the Torah, in with their friends, with their children. Hopefully that will be in everything. Question number two, why do we need to mention where the grapes are growing? Why do we have to mention the Geffen? Why not Anavim Banavim? That would be enough. So the answer may be in Parshat Chayei Sarah, and not actually in the Parsha, but Rabbeinu Bachaye's explanation of the Parsha. He says something very nice about the Parsha. Rabbeinu Bachaye is from, he wrote this about 1290. He wrote, "Aval ken hukba b'Yisrael minhag likol Parsha zo lechatan b'yom chatunato." He says that there's a minhag in the Jewish people that you read Parshat Chayei Sarah to a groom on the day he's getting married. To remind the nation they should be careful who they marry, and he goes on. He says you shouldn't take a woman for her beauty, you shouldn't take her for her money, and you shouldn't take her for her political connections. And we see regarding the beauty aspect, we see in the Megillah, it's in Masechet Megillah, it says that Vayoman et Esther, that he adopted Hadassah. Hadassah and Kreila Esther. She was called Esther and she was called Hadassah. She was called both these names. And they have a discussion why she called both the names, and they give different explanations of why she's called these names. And the last explanation is Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha Amar Esther Yirak Roket. He said, Yeshua ben Korcha says she was a little greenish. And actually doesn't mean green, actually means sallow, which was a word I didn't know. It means yellowish, which I don't really think it's right for a guy who's called Rabbi Yeshua the Baldy. Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha to be commenting on somebody else's physical aspects, but he says she was a little bit greenish, but despite that, hayta chut shel chesed meshuchaleh. She had this string of chesed wrapped around her. And he continues, Rabbi Bechai continues, that the person's his intention should be l'shem shemayim. She had the bekba mishpacha gunah that he should be attach himself to a special family. Because the children, their midot will be similar to the parents, in particular the mother. And this is because of the 9 months of that the fetus is inside the mother that develops a special connection. And such is the wine who has also a nature to absorb the taste of whatever it's sitting in. So this actually supports our first question, exactly why grapes. We didn't really answer our second question, why the vine's included. So what's very interesting is, again, going back, he says that we have a custom to read this to the groom on the day of his wedding. It doesn't say we're reading it for the groom. It doesn't say Laman or Ba'ad or Bishvil or Lashem or Latovat. It says we're reading it to the groom, not for him. Why? Because we want to teach the people the Shikulei Chatan, the things that the Chatan is considering when he gets married. He's already made his choice. Or dug his grave, however you want to look at it. He's already made his choice. We're not reading it to him. He's getting married in a few hours. But for all the other people who are getting married, we need them to remember what it is that they need to consider when they get married. So what are those shikulim? It's basically the parents. And the perfect example of that we see in Chayei Sarah, we see it in Eliezer, in the journey of Eliezer when he looks for a groom. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read all of psukim, but within one parak, he mentions 4 times chesed. He mentions it when he gets to the well. He mentions it when he details the test. He mentions it when he thanks Hashem after the test. And he also mentions chesed when he asks Betuel and Levan to take Rifka. So why is chesed such a major component of the test? Because Abraham's house is a Beit Chesed. That's everything that Abraham is. And Rifka, who's compared to Sarah in many ways, Abraham's compared to Yitzhak. They said that Rifka was the image of Sarah, inside and outside, and different types of spiritual connections. And there are similar things about Abraham and Yitzhak. To talk about Abraham and Sarah is basically to talk about Yitzhak and Rivka. They're almost the same in their midot. So for people like them, chesed is more than an act, it's also the way it's done. And then again, if we go back to this parsha, and we read this parsha, we see how it talks about how Abraham does his acts of chesed. That he runs to, and again, I'm not reading the Pesukim now in the interest of time, he runs to greet his guests, He rushes to take care of his guests. He tells Sarah to rush also. He runs to get the cattle. He prepares the cattle quickly. And we see a similar wording when it talks about Rivka, that quickly she gives him water. And as later it says, two psukim later, again, she quickly gives him water and she runs to the well. So the answer, why bother mentioning the Geffen and not just the Anavim? Because it seems that the source of the Geffen, the family, the parents of the groom, are just as significant, if not even maybe a little bit more, than the groom and the bride themselves and where they're getting their midot from. Question number 3, why is it a Devar Ne'eh Mitkabel? Why is this a beautiful and acceptable thing? Because if you come from a strong and healthy Geffen, you come from a strong and healthy vine, you yourself are going to be a strong and healthy grape. Something that can create something even more pleasing than what you are right now. Each side needs to take the beauty of the Geffen where it came from. It needs to make it their own. It needs to bring them together. It's very interesting that a young couple's success really depends on appreciation of the past. And again, going back to this parsha in Chayei Sarah, the very first purchase of the Jewish people in the Jewish land is a grave. We buy Sarah's grave. That's the first thing that we do. And Masechet Kedushin, the first or second line of Masechet Kedushin, it says, "The kesef menayin le gamal kicha kicha misadei afron." We learn this out from we learn that you can get married with money because of this pasuk, because of the use of the word kicha gezera shava. So we learn kinyan kesef kedushin, the laws of getting married. We actually learn from the purchasing of a grave. Two totally seemingly opposites in the human life cycle, but there's something similar about them. Very interesting, the word kever, which we know to mean grave, and halacha is also used to mean womb. And it tells us that the past, the kever grave, and the future, the kever womb, they're intrinsically one and the same. And not only that, but if you take the word hakever and you mix up the letters, you get Rivka. Question number 4. And this one, we're going to focus on Purim. What does this expression mean? The Inve Geffen, Inve Geffen. Why not just Inve Geffen, Devar Ne'eh? Why do we have to have the two Inve Geffen? Why do we have them put them together? It's already in plural. We're saying Inve. We're saying Anavim. We're always saying something in plural. Why do we need to say two? So let's look at the Pesukim in the Megillah. It says, Vayesah Haman b'yom ahu samech v'tov lev. The Haman goes out, he's very happy. V'kirot Haman et Mordechai b'sha'a melech v'lo kan v'lo zam meno v'yilei Haman al Mordechai chema. But he sees Mordechai not moving, he gets very upset. V'yitapek Haman v'yavo el beito v'yishlachi v'yivei et ovav et zer shishto. And he gathers all the people who love him. Interesting, it doesn't say all the people he loves, all the people that love him. And he also his wife, he gathers those two things. V'yitapek Haman et kvod oshlo, he tells them about all his wealth. Rov Banav and all his children, that kol asher gadlo amelech, that asher nesu al asrim v'avdei amelech, and all the great things that the king has done for him and put him above all the other ministers. And then he says something very strange. V'kol ze einenu shaveli b'chol etz asher nirei et Mordechai Yehudi, yoshev b'sha'a melech. All of this is not worth it to me. Kol ze, all this isn't worth it to me as long as I see Mordechai sitting there. What's the kol ze he's referring to? What is not worth it to him exactly? So the Peshat would be that he's referring to his wealth, his sons, his recent honor. But there's three problems with this explanation. Number one is we already mentioned those in the Pasuk. So he can't be talking about that. Secondly, the sentence, the Pasuk, would have made sense without the word zeh, v'kol eino shaveli, or even without the kol, the eino shaveli. It's not worth it for me. So we don't need the kol zeh. We have these extra words. And the third problem is that in the Tanakh, zeh usually refers to something you can physically see. We know this from Shirat Hayam, zeh keli vanvehu. We always remember the second part of Rashi, which we don't always remember the first part. The second part says, "Vata shifcha layam ma shelo ra'u nevim," that the shifcha and the sea saw what the nevim didn't. But we forget about the first part, "Bechodo nigla leim vayu meri oto be'etzpa." That they actually pointed at Hashem somehow. They were able to point at him. They were able to see something. And we see this again, partially we read a couple of weeks ago in Kitisa. Kizem Moshe Aish, and Rashi says that they were pointing at something, the Satan made a picture of Moshe lying in a coffin above them. Mm-hmm. So there's a few times that zeh we see it refer to something physical. So I read two articles in English. I read something years and years ago in a sefer, and I was trying to find the exact wording. I couldn't find it in Hebrew. I did find two articles in English that quote what I was looking for. And it says, one of them says that it's the Beit Yaakov who says this, Rabbi Yaakov Weiner, who was the Ishbitzer Rebbe in the middle 1800s. And the first article said he brings it from the Kudim Mipardes. The Kudim Mipardes was written 3 years before the Ishbitzer Rebbe died, so I don't think that's actually where he took it from. And I know it's mentioned in a different book called Sefer Likudim, so I think that's what it meant. Sefer Likudim is a very, very interesting sefer. It was written by Rav Shimshon ben Pesach from Astropoli. It's a commentary on the Zohar that mostly focuses on Gematriot. I'll just take a little tangent to talk about him. Very interesting. He was born around 1600. He died July 15, 1648, in the Chemnitzi uprising, which was the beginning of the Tach V'Tach riots with the Cossacks. His mother was the Zinis of the Maharal. He wrote a letter about the Kabbalistic meanings of the plagues. That you can, it's a segula to read it on Erev Pesach, and he's described in a letter by his Talmid Rav Nathan Hanover. He says, "Vaya b'tocham ish echad chacham v'nevor mekubal elokei." There was a wise man who was a divine man. Ushmo Shimshon mekilat kolosh Astropoli. Uba malach hamagid alav b'chol yom v'lamadim ositrei Torah. And an angel would come and study with him. V'sam mekubal anan perush al Zohar v'al pi kablat alizal. He wrote a perush on the Zohar. But it disappeared. This specific commentary, he has other commentaries, but this one was disappeared. The Malach told him that in 3.5 years there's going to be horrible things happening to the Jewish people. And he told them, and he went and told everyone to do tshuva, and they actually did do tshuva. But it didn't work because the gzera was already signed. And when the Cossacks came and started attacking the city, he, the 300 balei batimimo and 300 people with him, kulam chachamim gedolim, kulam mabushim b'talichin b'talitotem, they were dressed in their shrouds already, they knew they were going to die wearing their talit. Masku b'tzira gedola ad shabu oevim le'ir v'nagu sham kulam beit ha-kineset al zmat kodesh Hashem yikom demam. And they were all slaughtered inside the shul. So what does he say, getting back to him, I just thought it was important to mention who he was. What does he say if it's not his wealth and it's not his son and it's not his power and his achievements and it's something you can point at, what is it? So one opinion is in the Sechet Megillah, the Kozeh no Shveli, Melamed Shekol Genezav, all his accomplishments, Shalotol Rasha Chukakina Lebo. He tattooed all his accomplishments on his chest. And the Maharsha says he actually pointed to them. So I'm going to go with the opinion that that's not what he did, that he didn't tear his shirt open and point at all his tattoos. Simply, what's sitting in front of him? What can he see? What is the Zeh? It's his wife, it's Zeresh, Ishto, who's sitting there in front of him. And how do we know this? Rav Shimshon explains, in his Sefer, he explains the mystical underpinnings of the rivalry between good and evil as it plays out in the Megillat Esther. He says that Haman Tamid Chacham, he doesn't actually say those words, but basically says Haman is a Tamid Chacham who knows Gematriot, and doesn't just know Gematriot, he knows the different Shitot of Gematriot. He knows Mispar Katan. Mispar Katan says, for example, my name is David, that comes out to 4. The 1 and the 4, you add it, you get 5. Normally Mispar Katan goes down to a single digit, but not always. In this case, according to Mispar Katan, Mordechai and Esther come out together to be 26. How is that? Mordechai is 274. 2 plus 7 plus 4 is 13. Esther is 661. 6 plus 6 plus 1 is 13. 13 and 13 is 26. Shem Avaya, that's Hashem's name. Haman understands this, that this is a symbol that Hashem is with them and not with him. Rav Shimshon says, "Not," and this is a quote from the English, "not only is their collective numerical equivalence to the name significant, but also the fact that they're equal to each other in value. That reveals a profound and godly dynamic within their relationship." Rav Shimshon in general is a big fan of the numbers 13 and 26. Talks about it being Echad is 13, the 13 attributes of mercy, the 13 letters in the names of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and 13 letters in Rachel, Leah, Sarah, who did I miss?
Rivka.
And again, the 13 names of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, 13, 13 is 26. And before I continue now, I just want to mention the other four people I said that this year was for. We find a special relationship between the initials Mem and Aleph in Tanakh. We have Mordechai and Esther, Moshe and Aaron, Miriam and Aaron, Menashe and Ephraim, Megillat Esther, Megillat Eicha. You see Mem and Aleph have a special relationship. Interestingly enough, the Gematria of Esther is 661. If you go to the Megillah and you count 661 words, the 661st word is Mordechai, and not just any Mordechai, but the Mordechai where it says, V'giyatau Esther bat Avichai dod Mordechai asher lekach lo lebat, where it talks about their family relationship, that there's a relationship between them. Mem and Aleph together is 41. Ayal is 41, which is where we get the shofar from, which represents the rebirth of the Jewish people, the rebirth of the year, re-anointing Hashem as the king. The last parsha, Zot HaBracha, is 41 verses. Parshat Birkat Kohanim has 41 words. The parsha, not just the words. And interesting, Birkat Kohanim, this is actually things of Kavanot you're supposed to have in Birkat Kohanim. The Kavanot you're supposed to have wisdom, offspring, prosperity, protection of your possessions, life, longevity, honor among others, honor even if you're not worthy, favor in the eyes of man, all things you would want when you start your life out, things you would want for your family. Mem and Aleph are also the initials of my Uncle Manny and my Aunt Evelyn, who passed away within weeks of each other just about a year ago, who were a fabulous, amazing couple. I'm saying Kaddish for them. It's also the initials. Remember I said that there's a continuous life cycle here, the past, the present, the future. There's another Mem Aleph I want to dedicate this to. Last Thursday, exactly this moment almost, because the chuppah started 8:30, started a little late, I was at the wedding of, I was witness of the ketubah and the kedushin of Matan and Ariella. Ariella I know since she was born, that they should have a long and happy marriage. I actually know Ariella's mother since I was high school, and the last time I was honored at a wedding was when I got to hold the chuppah at her mother's wedding. By the way, Mem Aleph, if you switch the letters, is M, is mother in Hebrew, and just happens that her mother, her initials before she got married were also Aleph and Mem, but not anymore. Anyway, Haman has just used his tremendous Torah knowledge to prove that Zeresh is the cause of their problems because they do not equal 26 together. And Mordechai and Esther do equal 26 together, but Zeresh is more of a Talmid Chacham, Talmidah Chachamah than Haman is. And she's, what are you talking about? We're also 26. Haman, you're 95. 95 is 14. I'm five. Zeresh 507. 5 plus 0 plus 7 is 12. 14 and 12 is 26. We're also 26. Haman says, no, there's a difference. You're 14. I'm 14. You're only 12. You're not that big a deal. There, each one of them is 13. They're the Gematria of Chad, which shows that the one and only is among them. They're equal. They're unified. In unity, their strength. We don't have that. When you bring two individuals together in a unified manner, you bring those two 13s together, you bring the 26 into your relationship, you bring Hashem into your relationship, the Shekhinah dwells between the couple. You, Zeresh, you're the Zeh. Zion, hey, you're the 12. 7 and 5 is 12. You're the Zeh. You don't equal me. What you contribute to our relationship is worthless. It doesn't compare to what I bring to this relationship. There is no unity among us. Mordechai and Esther work together. They sacrifice for each other. They treated each other as equals. Equals with different roles, by the way. Which reminds me, The Art of Loving by Eric Fromm. The most Jewish, non-Jewish book you could ever read in your lives. He speaks about the relationship between husband and wife. And in it he says that equality today has to mean sameness. And that's not true. It's not what it should mean. Equality should mean oneness. Which is basically what we're saying here. Each one brought something unique. Each one brought something equal to the relationship. Each brought his or her achad. Each one brought his or her 13. And together they came together to 26. They brought Hashem into the relationship. This is a textbook example of In Ve'a Geffen Bin Ve'a Geffen. This is a Davar Nifla, a Davar Mitkabel. Haman and Zeresh also had the potential for 26. Rav Shimshon says that if Haman and Zeresh were to have the equal small gematriot, he says that this comes from the Kabbalah, that no earthly force could have defeated them. However, individually, they did not respect the contribution of the other. Zeresh manipulated Haman for kavod. Haman wanted Zeresh for a trophy wife. Haman said, your 12 is not equal to my 14. I am greater. I am better. And this is even worse than being in ve'a gefen bin ve'a sne. This is in ve'a sne b'in ve'a sne. And Rav Shimshon concludes, he says that this is what says in the halacha, and again I'm quoting from the English, which was hopefully a translation from the Hebrew that I could not find, of the various types of spiritual unions between the masculine and feminine spiritual archetypes, the most elevated or mature is that in which they are both equal in stature, affecting a union known as face-to-face. Perhaps the bond between Mordechai and Esther, exhibiting the most lofty of relationships, that of equal respect for each of their unique roles, is what allowed them to triumph over their adversaries, the force of chaos, ego, and domination, the imbalance illustrated by Haman and Zeresh. A final thought I want to mention, at the wedding I was at, the rabbi under the chuppah said a very, very beautiful thing. He said he always gets asked, how long is the chatana king? Is it for the day of the wedding? Is it for the sheva brachot? Is it for the entire year? He says, as long as you continue to treat your wife as a queen, you will be a king. Chag Sameach.
You're in debt. I'm going to remember that. I just want to keep doing it after you get drinking.